If you'd open your Bible, please, the book of Joel. We're going to continue this morning our series on the minor prophets. So look, the book of Joel. Find it near the end of the Old Testament, right after the book of Hosea. In this message this morning, we're going to look specifically at God's judgment on the people of Judah and his coming judgment, as well as God's mercy that is promised to those who trust in him. Now, canonically, meaning the order in which it appears in the Bible, this is the second of the minor prophets. And that just happens to fit well. I mentioned last week I'm doing it chronologically, so last week we did not start with Hosea. But Joel, like Obadiah, which we looked at last week, we don't really know for sure who Joel is. We know he's the author of this book, or the one who delivered this prophecy, and we see in verse 1 that he is the son of Pethuel. And the name Joel means the Lord is God, but we don't really know anything else about him. There are at least a dozen individuals in the Old Testament who have the name Joel. We don't even know for sure when this book was written. In fact, you'll find some pretty significant differences among scholars about the date of this prophecy. I'm going with the line of thought that Joel delivered his prophecy in late 9th century B.C., around the reign of Joash. And I think that this makes sense based on different contexts and historical things. That's the date I'm going with, but I will just put it out there that you will find differences of opinion among scholars that vary by as much as 200 to 300 years on the date of when Joel's prophecy was delivered. But the reality is the content of this prophecy is not really time specific, and there's nothing in the book of Joel that makes it indicative of a specific time period or that restricts the content of it to a specific time period. So as we'll see in here, much of what Joel has to say would have been relevant for the people of Judah whenever it was delivered, and honestly it's still relevant today as we consider what Joel has to say. So the setting in Joel is this. The people of Judah, to whom Joel is delivering this prophecy, were not taking seriously God's attitude towards sin. The people of Judah were not taking seriously God's attitude towards sin. Now, the people of Judah were the descendants of Abraham, right? We looked last week also at the historical descendancy of the people of Judah, of Israel. And because they were the descendants of Abraham, the people in Judah were kind of taking the attitude that, well, we're kind of exempt from God's judgment. We're God's chosen people, so we're safe. We don't really have to worry about it. And God called Joel to deliver this prophecy to the people of Judah to let them know very clearly that they were not exempt from God's judgment, that their rather cavalier attitude towards sin and the way that they lived their lives was not pleasing to God, and that their casual opinion toward the consequence of sin was in fact erroneous, and judgment was indeed coming if they did not repent and turn to God. Joel uses extended drought and a massive invasion of locusts that we're going to see here in just a moment as illustrations for God's judgment. In verses 1 through 20 of chapter 1, God reveals to Joel that a plague of locusts that had descended upon the people of Judah and it had brought devastation to the land, that this plague was, in fact, judgment on the people. Now, if you take a look at the first four verses of Joel chapter 1, we see the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, and what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Joel begins here and basically says, "Listen up, everybody, I want to tell you something. By the way, you older folks, have you ever heard of anything like this before? Even from your ancestors, have you ever heard of this level of destruction by an invading swarm of locusts?" He says, I want you to tell your children about it. Your children should tell their children and their grandchildren about it. This is a once, more than a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This is a once-in-multiple-lifetime event, the extent of the destruction that takes place here. And we see in verse 4 a description or a reference to, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, to four different kinds of locusts. It talks about the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and then the destroying locust. If you're using a King James Version, you'll have some slightly different wording there. In the King James, it says, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left the canker worm has eaten. That which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So there are some differences of translation, but the general opinion among scholars is that verse 4 is talking about four stages of development among the locusts, or possibly four different species within the locust. And again, it's not a unanimous opinion among scholars, but regardless of exactly what sort of bug these are, the point is the crops were gone. Everything was destroyed. One swarm comes through, and maybe there was some left, but then another swarm comes through and ate more, and then another swarm comes through and they ate more, and then finally a fourth one comes through, and there's nothing left. The destruction was complete. Now, for the sake of time, skip down several verses and go to verse 11. And Joel says, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Interesting that Joel says in verse 11 there, he says, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. The Hebrew word that's translated there as ashamed has the connotation of a public disgrace. It's of someone who has been caught in some act and their offense has been revealed publicly and they are deeply shamed by what they were caught doing. It's the same word that Jeremiah uses in a couple of instances. I'll give you two examples. And for sake of time, you don't probably need to turn there. If you want to write it down, you can check it later. Make sure I'm telling you the truth. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26, Jeremiah says, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. That's the same word that Joel is using here. As a thief is shamed when caught. So someone who's caught in the act, caught red-handed, so to speak, going to be rather embarrassed about that. There's going to be a degree of shame with that. That's the word Joel is using here. Jeremiah uses the word again in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. And the point that he's making there is they should have been ashamed, but they had no sense of conscience. They had no sense of guilt. They had no sense of conviction over their sin. So it's interesting that Joel uses the word ashamed here in verse 11. Why would the tillers of the soil be ashamed at the destruction of their crops by these incredible swarms of locusts that no one had ever seen before? After all, this is not something that they could have prevented. It's not like the locusts came through and destroyed their crop because they were careless or they were inattentive to the crops. When a farmer has his crops destroyed by a flood or by a drought or by hail or some other force of nature which is completely beyond his ability to prevent or protect against, I'm sure that there are a number of emotions that they may feel. Frustration, depression, sadness, perhaps anger. But I don't know about shame. I would think shame would be an unusual emotion for a farmer to feel if his crops were destroyed. But Joel uses this word here intentionally, very intentionally. He's not being careless with his word choice. When he says, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, what he's getting at is this. Let me read you from Joseph Benson how he says it. He says, be struck with confusion to see all your hopes disappointed and no fruit arising from your labor, to find nothing of that which you had made yourselves sure of. So the reason Joel uses this word ashamed here is because he's getting right to the heart of the matter that the people of Judah had put all their faith, all their confidence, all their trust, all their sense of security in the fact they've got it made. They've got this great harvest that's going to come in. They're kind of already counting the money in the bank, so to speak. They feel totally secure in their own abilities. their own provision for their needs, and now it's gone. And Joel says, be ashamed, because that in which you placed your trust has been wiped out. In other words, the people, the tillers of the soil, the farmers here, they put all their confidence in their own efforts and labors and completely ignored God. And they refused to recognize that ultimately God was in control. Go down a few more verses to verse 13. Let's look at 13 through 16. Joel says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders of all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. So we see beginning in verse 13, Joel is calling the people to repentance. He says, put on sackcloth and lament, pass the night in sackcloth. Verse 15 makes it clear that the day of the Lord was coming. I mentioned last week as we looked at Obadiah, the day of the Lord is a phrase we're going to see a number of times as we go through the minor prophets. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But he says the day of the Lord is coming. It's going to include judgment. And then he says in verse 15, alas for the day. This is an exclamation of pain from the people. It's an exclamation of lament. They're in trouble with God. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Verse 16, it says, before our eyes, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God. That references the fact that people were helpless. Remember, their crops have been completely destroyed. They now actually have nothing to eat and nothing to offer to God, to bring him in the service of the temple. They have no sacrifice to bring God because everything has been destroyed by the locusts, and therefore the service in the temple had actually ceased. Now, it's important for us to remember here before we go on, it's important for us to remember that a natural disaster, an act of God, as some would like to call it, a freak of nature, as others may say, something like these locusts who are coming through in swarm after swarm after swarm after swarm, it's important for us to understand that at times, such occasions are used by God as judgment, as discipline, as chastening. Sometimes they are, in fact, instruments of God's active discipline of those whom he loves. At other times, though, they're not. It's very important that we not misconstrue what Joel is saying here or inappropriately take this and extrapolate upon it the idea that every time I'm suffering, I'm in trouble with God. It's not true. Every time a bad thing happens to someone, they must have really messed up with God. It's not accurate. We know that from several places in Scripture. Just a couple quick examples. We know about Job, right? Job suffered perhaps more than anyone else in Scripture that we could possibly imagine, and yet we know from God himself that Job had not done anything wrong. God himself said to Satan, there's no one else on the earth like Job. He is more faithful, more righteous than anyone else there is. And for reasons that are very difficult for us to wrap our minds around, if we can even begin to do so, God allowed Satan to take everything away from Job, even though Job had done nothing wrong. New Testament example, one time Jesus and his disciples come across a man who's been blind since birth. And the disciples say, so Jesus, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Jesus said, neither one. Neither one. He's not blind as a judgment. He's not blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned. He's blind so that God might be glorified. So that God can work in this situation to bring majesty and glory to himself. So it's not the case that every disaster or tragedy or trial or difficulty or situation of suffering in life means that you're being judged by God. It would be dangerous for us to think that when we're suffering, or when we know someone else who is suffering. You know someone else going through a very difficult time, it would be wrong for us to sit back and kind of think, but God's not happy with them. We don't know that. God might be quite pleased with them. He might be doing that or allowing that to happen for some reason that we can't even begin to imagine. So do not take from this the idea that every time something like this happens, it means that it's God's discipline or judgment. Here, however, it is. Okay, Joel is talking about God himself disciplining the people of Judah for ignoring him, for assuming that everything is just great all by themselves and they don't need God. They don't need to pay much attention to God. They will go through the ritualistic act of worshiping him that's described here when it talks about that the services in the temple have ceased. They would go through the external motions, but there was no sincerity in it. In the midst of their struggle and difficulty, even after all their crops are destroyed, the people of Judah here are so wrapped up in themselves and their own misfortune, they fail to give attention to God. You might say that they're throwing themselves a giant pity party. This stinks. All the crops are gone. You know, I was planning to buy a new swimming pool and take that vacation next summer, and I guess it's not going to happen now. Their attention is solely on themselves here. H.A. Ironside put it like this. He said, "This much-dreaded plague had cut off all the source of food supply, left an appalling scene of desolation behind, and what was so intensely solemn was the fact that it was God's voice, and there was great likelihood the people might be occupied only with the rod and fail to hear him who had appointed it." Let me say that again. There was great likelihood the people might be occupied only with the rod. In other words, only with the difficulty they were going through. They're focused on the fact the crops are gone, but they fail to hear him who had appointed it, Ironside said. So what does this have to do with us? If we are going through difficulties in life, if we are facing challenges and trials in life, we do need to stop and reflect and question, could this be God getting my attention about something? Could this be God trying to put me back on the right track? Have I been ignoring God? Is God using this as some form of discipline for me? Because either God caused it to happen or allowed it to happen. If it is discipline, we need to figure out what that is and get it right. And even if it isn't, we need to ask ourselves, what is God doing through this? Why is God allowing this to happen? Here's the kicker, though. We might not know for sure. Job, as far as we know, never really quite figured it out. God never really came right out and said to Job, here's why I'm allowing this to happen, okay, Job? Kind of just came down to God telling Job, because I'm God and I let it happen. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't like that answer. I want the why, right? I would be like, no, God, that's not okay. I need you to tell me why. If you're going to let me go through this excruciating difficulty and you want me to keep trusting you through it, you better tell me why. In my flesh, that's what I would say. But God is God, and we are not, and sometimes he allows things to happen that don't make sense from a human standpoint. But the reality of the situation here with the people in Judah, they had a very real problem. Not only now that they no longer have the financial resources they thought they were going to have, they no longer have anything to eat. They have no food to eat. Go down to verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed. There's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer." They have totally lost everything on which they were depending. And yet they were still ignoring God. See, sometimes God takes everything away that can distract us from him so that we have nowhere else to turn but to him. And yet the people of Judah here were still resisting that even at this time. They were still ignoring God's presence, God's sovereignty, God's design in this situation. And like Dr. Ironside said, we find ourselves in that situation, we could go one of two ways. We could get all wrapped up in self and self-pity and sorrow and woe is me. How unfair is this? What did I do to deserve this? And lose sight of God. On the other hand, we might get very much focused on God, but in the mindset of God, how would you do this to me? We get mad at God. We get angry at God. Instead of softening our heart, the situation hardens our heart toward God. We get angry or we just ignore God completely, and either of those responses, whether it's the solely focused on self or it's the getting angry at God, either of those responses are wrong. In chapter 2, verse 1, move ahead to that, we see here that Joel now says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Verses 2 through 11, if we were to continue through chapter 2, we see a lengthy description of what that day was going to be like. Just a very quick synopsis. Joel says there's going to be a powerful human army that's going to be coming. There's nothing that could be done from a human perspective to defend against this incredible force. You see verses 4 and 5, it talks about the appearance of horses, like war horses they run, the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. We see this lengthy description of what this day of the Lord will be like. And then verse 11 ends with, in chapter 2, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Who can endure it? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The implication is that no one can endure it. No one can withstand the judgment of God. Now, very briefly, let me touch on this day of the Lord phrase, because I said we saw it last week, we see it this week, we'll see it again as we move forward. The phrase "the day of the Lord" is used frequently in prophecy. In the Old Testament, it appears 17 times, and 13 of those 17 times are in the Minor Prophets. So as we go through this study of the Minor Prophets, we're going to see this phrase quite a few times. And of those 13 times in Minor Prophets, five of them are here in the book of Joel. So Joel talks about it perhaps more than anyone else. And as I mentioned last week, the day of the Lord can have an immediate implication. It can have a future implication. Sometimes it has both. So it's one of those things where you really have to look at the context a lot. There was going to be a very present day of the Lord here that Joel was talking to the people of Judah about when the land of Judah was going to be judged. God was indeed sending an army their way. Their crops really had been destroyed by locusts. Joel is not just using figurative language here. But in its fullest, most complete sense, the day of the Lord refers to the coming of Jesus Christ to usher in the kingdom. Let me give you just one paragraph from John MacArthur about the day of the Lord. He said this. He said, "Anytime you see the phrase 'the day of the Lord,' it's all negative. All the prophetic word of the day of the Lord is about judgment. It's about bringing people low. It is wrath and anger and desolation and vengeance and destruction and terrible. It is said that it's a time of gloominess and darkness and distress and trouble always. Six times it's referred to as a day of doom. Four times it's called a day of vengeance." That gives you a little bit of an idea of this day of the Lord. It's not a happy occasion. By the way, if you want to get a full explanation of it, from John MacArthur, you go to gty.org and you can find a message that he preached called "The Day of the Lord, Part 1. And he preaches on 1 Thessalonians 5 and spends nearly an hour on the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians 5 elaborating on the day of the Lord. So if you want to get a lengthy explanation of it, gty.org, grace to you, and you can find that message and you can get a very full explanation from Dr. MacArthur about the day of the Lord. But moving on here for the sake of time here in Joel, verse 12, after we just see this lengthy description of the day of the Lord from Joel, verse 12 begins, "Yet, even now." Yet, even now. In other words, contrary to what you might expect, God is still a God of mercy. You notice what it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. Yet even now, declares the Lord, contrary to what you would expect, even with this full wrath of God that will be poured out, that should be poured out, that would rightfully be poured out on the people of Judah, God is still making a way for them to escape that wrath. God is still providing a way for them to receive forgiveness. You see what he says, return to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts, not your garments. Joel here is giving an invitation from the Lord to the people of Judah to repent, to escape everything that he's just described in chapter 2. They could turn to God. The word translated turn there in chapter 2, verse 12, means to return to a point of departure. In other words, what God is saying through Joel to the people is, go back to where you got off track and get back on the right road. If you ever travel with the GPS and you get off track, you know what she says, right? It's kind of what God is getting at here, right? Make a U-turn at the first legal opportunity and get back on track. Go back to where you left my way. Go back to where you're supposed to be and then continue on in the right direction. Turn means return to a point of departure. God wanted them to turn back to him. Here's how the Amplified Bible renders verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, therefore also now, says the Lord, turn and keep on coming to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, until every hindrance is removed and broken fellowship is restored. Notice here it says in verse 12, with weeping and with mourning, with fasting. They were not to weep and mourn and fast over the loss of their crops. God is not saying here, throw a pity party because your crops are gone. What God says is, weep and mourn and fast and rend your hearts. What's this idea of rend your hearts? He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. It was very common in this time period in the ancient Middle East for people in times of extreme sorrow to literally tear their clothes. You see it many times in the Old Testament, where they're going through a time of difficulty, they literally tear their clothes. They'll put on sackcloth. They'll put ashes on their head, literally. It's an external display of the fact that they're going through a difficult time. The life for them is really not good right now. What God says here in verse 13, he says, don't go through this external show. He says, rend your hearts. That's a little bit of poetic language there. God's not literally saying we need to tear our hearts apart. But what he is getting at is that when we come face to face with recognition of our sin, with our unrighteousness compared to his righteousness, it should break our heart. We come face to face with the idea that we have been ignoring God and doing our own thing and pretty much saying, I don't need you, God. When we are convicted of that, it should break our hearts. There should be deep sorrow, but not over the fact that we lost our material stuff, over the fact that we've been ignoring God, that we've been going through life saying, I don't need you, God. The rest of verse 13 in chapter 2 gives a wonderful picture of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. See, God gives us what we don't deserve, and he doesn't give us what we deserve most of the time. What we see, return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He's abounding in steadfast love. The next verse makes it very clear that God does not want to send the judgment that he has just had Joel prophesy about. You look and see what it says, verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? See, God was perfectly willing to relent. And we see also, by the way, many times in the Old Testament where God did not do what he had said he would do because the people did respond. Perhaps the greatest example of that is in the book of Jonah, right? God sends Jonah to go to Nineveh and say, I'm going to be completely destroying your city unless. And they all repented. And of course, Jonah didn't like that, right? Jonah wanted them to be destroyed, but Nineveh was not destroyed. That, by the way, is where we're going to go next week. If you want to read ahead, read the book of Jonah for next week. That's where we'll be. But that's a great example of God relenting. Another great example with Moses, right? Several times after leaving Egypt, the Israelites turned against God, and God was ready to just be done with them. More than once, Moses interceded for the people of Israel with God, and God did not destroy them. Hard times, whether sent by God or not, will often draw us closer to God. They should draw us closer to God because we should recognize in those circumstances that we can't control what we're going through. There was nothing these people of Judah could have done to, you know, instantly correct the loss of all their crops. They had to depend on God here. When we find ourselves in situations completely beyond our human ability to correct or fix or get out of, we have nowhere else to go but to God, unless we take the alternative, which is to go even further away from God and become more resistant and more determined, I'll do it my own way, because God's just not fair. Verses 18 through 32, chapter 2, I'm not going to read them, but the implication here is that the people repented. What you see in verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his land, had pity on his people. He sent physical and spiritual blessings as a result. You see in verse 19, he says, I'm sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. We can trust God to show mercy to us. He will show mercy to us. He is a God of mercy. But what we must remember is that no one deserves mercy. No one deserves mercy. If we deserve it, it ceases to become mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. The people of Judah here fully deserved the judgment that God was saying may come. But because they relented, because they repented, because they turned back to him, God blessed them. And God will welcome us with mercy when we repent and return to him. There is no sin, there's no offense against God that can take us so far from God that he will not welcome us back. The only thing that we could do for which there is no forgiveness is to refuse to turn back to God. The only thing that God cannot forgive is a refusal to ask for his forgiveness. Anything else, no matter how bad, no matter how egregious, no matter how horrific from a human standpoint that anyone could do, God will welcome you back. We can trust God to be a God of mercy. And God here provides abundant physical and material blessings to the people of Judah when they repented. Just like I said before, do not take this and extrapolate, say every time I'm going through a difficult time means God's judging me. It doesn't. Also, don't take this and extrapolate upon, say every time I'm going through a difficult time and I repent, God's going to pour out abundant blessings on me. It doesn't necessarily mean that either. It doesn't mean if your crops were completely destroyed and you repent and you get right with God, you're going to walk out the next day and, whoa, I got a mature crop out there. That's cool. Not going to happen. But God will take care of you, just like he did here with the people of Judah. Because the only way to avoid the judgment of God is to repent wholeheartedly and completely and turn back to him. When we consider things like the day of the Lord, the future judgment of God that we tend to think about really only if we're reading the book of Revelation, if at all, when we think about that, I suspect we fail to recognize its relevance for us today. more often than not, I think we're guilty of thinking that's sometime way off in the future. It's really got very little, if anything, to do with me right now. But the reality is, it has everything to do with us right now. Because we are called, we are instructed by God to live each day, each moment for Him, in obedience to Him, in yieldedness to Him, in subjection to Him. Every day, every moment of our lives matters to God. We cannot go through life thinking I'll do whatever I want to do and then at the last moment I'll get right with God and He'll just relent and everything will be fine. We don't know for sure when that last moment will be. Sometimes there may be a situation like in Joel where God will give warning. Someone may be brought face to face with the fact that they need to get right with God. And they may be given time to do that. Sometimes the end comes suddenly and instantly, and there is no time for last-minute repentance. You say, well, that's not fair then. How come God does that sometimes and not others? Well, that's like saying, well, I deserve mercy. You don't. God's showing you mercy right now. He's giving you today. He's giving you every day you've had to this point to recognize His truth, to recognize His standard, His expectation, His desire for you, and to get right with Him. We can't go through life saying, I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it next year, I'll do it next, blah, 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 blah. We don't know if that's going to be there. Today is a day of salvation. God's mercy is being extended to you today. Chapter 3 of Joel, I encourage you to read that on your own later. It talks about the Lord judging the nations, the future of Judah, which is going to be very glorious. But they will also go through some difficulty. But we're going to stop there for this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love for us and for Your mercy. You have showed us incredible mercy. In and of ourselves, we don't deserve anything but Your judgment, because in and of ourselves, we fall far short. And yet You have made forgiveness possible. You have given Your Son to pay the debt that we deserve to pay. You've given us opportunity time and again to turn back to You, to get back on track. Lord, there's many people here this morning in this room, and I'm sure that many of them are on track. They're seeking to follow You. They're living lives that are yielded to Your leading. I'm sure many of us, too, are not on track. Maybe we're just a little bit off. Maybe we've just taken one or two steps to kind of do our own thing for a little bit. Some of us may be pretty far afield. Whatever it is, whether it's just a step or two or whether it's so far off, we're not quite sure where the path is anymore. You've promised us in Your word that we can come back. You want us to come back. You're calling for us to come back. You'll forgive. You'll restore. I pray this morning for anyone here who is struggling with their relationship with You. Maybe they're angry at You because of something You've allowed them to go through. Maybe they're frustrated over the situation they find themselves in. Maybe they think life is just fine and they've pretty much been ignoring You. Whatever it is, I pray that You will get our attention. You help each of us to recognize the importance of living our lives in obedience to You. Most importantly, if there's anyone here this morning who's never recognized the need for Your forgiveness, I pray they will know that need today. They will feel that conviction in their heart. Your Holy Spirit will be working in them, calling them to You. Thank You for being a loving, merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen.